you that we've got people in our church that can share the word with us, be with us, and open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us through Mark's now, and be with him too. Amen.
I was going to stand at the pulpit this morning, but even Peter suggested I'd need a box to so that you could see me. But I'm pretty excited to be able to share with you this morning some of what's been on my heart over this little while, particularly looking at the Word. And now I do have a PowerPoint that we're going to go through, so feel free to move to a place where you can see that. Today's teaching came out of some work that Graham Taylor and myself have been doing under the Evangelism Shift program and activity that we've been working on for the last few years. Oh, they're changing seats. It's all right, they're not leaving. I've only just started, Graham. That's right. So it's been our hope and vision that over the coming years there will be people who come to this church that we have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus and the person of Jesus with them. And it's also our hope that those people will end up coming here to Bedford Community Church. And if that's the case, then it's our hope and prayer that we would have some program, some teaching that we can provide them as part of discipling and growing and building them into a journey and a life of Jesus. And so as a part of that, Graham and I have agreed that we're going to create some material and some content to help people with that story and that journey as they work on their Christian and progress in their Christian life. So that's where this has come from. Now, the acronym that's used within Evangelism Shift is called Holy Spirit Power. And each of the letters obviously have a particular stage or foundational element of the teaching or the program that comes together. So Holy Spirit is obviously Holy Spirit, yeah, so. P is for prayer, O is for obedience, W, the word, E, evangelism, R, relationships. And so these are the pillars that we believe and what EVS use for helping new believers in their journey. And so we thought it would be useful to share some of that. Graham's shared a couple of those already, and today I'm going to be covering off and looking at the word. Now, as Ash mentioned, I'm going to be doing that over 2 weeks, so stuck with me for 2 weeks. If today's no good, don't come next week. Come the week after. It'll be the Christmas service. So that's been one driver for this. Another driver for me for sharing some of what I've learned and what I want to share with you today has been that this year I've been learning Biblical Greek, so Koine Greek. And as a part of that learning, I've also come across this subject of textual criticism, it's called. So this is really the study of the copying of the texts, identifying and dealing with the textual variants that are in a lot of the manuscripts that we have around us. And there's many variations and variants in the text. I've also spent this year doing quite a bit of reading on things around making of the Bible, around spiritual patterns, literary patterns that are in Scripture. And that's some of what Nigel's been sharing with us in the spiritual cycle stuff. And I've really come to appreciate the Bible more and more. Its beauty and its brilliance and its attractiveness. And this in turn is forcing me and making me want to meditate and read and understand more about what the Bible is about. And I think the shift for me too in recent has been an appreciation for understanding what the Bible is and what it is for and what its purpose is. And it's my hope and prayer that you too might capture some of this today. I'm conscious that a lot of you are Christians and have been Christians for a long time, and so I'm not trying to teach you how to suck eggs today or to bore you senseless, but I am conscious that familiarity does lead to complacency. And you know, you might just hear something today that sparks or triggers in you a desire to get to know the Scriptures or the Word or the Bible a bit more. So that's my desire today. So we'll see how we go. First, can I ask you, what is this? It's a corkscrew. That's right. Well done. And what's it for? Many things? Yeah. What's its primary purpose? What's it for? Correct. Yeah, it's for removing corks out of a bottle. Now, it's a simple example, but does it make sense? Until we know what this thing is, we can't really say what its purpose is or what it is for. A corkscrew might be useful for opening cans. It might be useful for lots of other things, but that's not what its purpose is. Now, I would contend with you today that in 21st century Western culture, we do the same thing with the Bible. It's not clear, we're not clear about what it is, and therefore we're using it for what it was never purposed. So that's what I'd like to be going over in this next 2 weeks. For the first week, I'd like to talk about what is the Bible. And a lot of today is going to be facts from a fire hose. I'm going to be spraying a lot of information at you about what the Bible actually is. And at a high level, how it came into being. And then next week, I want to talk about what is it for. So if we have some clarity about what the Bible is, then next week we'll talk about what is it for. And hopefully, if we can understand that, it'll help us understand. C.S. Lewis said it best, I think. He said, the first qualifications for judging any piece of workmanship, from a corkscrew to a cathedral, is to know what it is, what it was intended for, to do, and how it was meant to be used. As long as you think a corkscrew was meant for opening cans or a cathedral for entertaining tourists, you can say nothing about its purpose. So why am I doing this to you? I don't know if you've actually stopped and spoken to your neighbours or thought about what your neighbours actually think about what you believe. Believing in, honouring, reading an ancient text is not a normal thing. Muslims, Jews and Christians are the only religions I understand, that have an ancient text that underpins their faith and worldview. And we tend, and we do, acknowledge scripture and claim that it is God-breathed, it is divine, it is inspired, it is inerrant. These are all words that we use for it. And we tend to acknowledge that this scripture, this word, has authority over us in our lives. But we can fall into a trap where we believe that its purpose is that it's a morality handbook. We can believe that as long as we do what it says, then when we die we'll end up in the good place rather than in the bad place. You can pick out the things in this piece, in this text, that you should do, and make sure you avoid the things as best you can of what not to do, and then things will work out well for you. Or we tend to approach and believe that the Bible is a theology handbook. It's a source of getting answers to all of our theological questions about predestination, justification, creation, baptism, all of those sorts of things. And the problem for us is that to some extent, those purposes are not totally wrong. But when you actually read the Bible, that's not how it presents itself. And I think that's why so many of us struggle with the Bible, struggle reading it. Now, just before I get into some fun facts, doing well, Terry, thank you. Before we get into some fun facts, I've read and heard some sermons that use this picture as an illustration. It's by M.C. Escher, who's an artist, he was a Dutch graphic artist, who liked to create drawings that messed with your mind. I don't know if you've seen the walking stairs, you know, walking up and down at the same time. Yeah. This drawing, which is called Drawing Hands, is from 1948, and it's a classic. And the question you might have in your mind as you're looking at it is, which hand is drawing the other? You may be tempted to suggest that the top hand is more dominant, so that it's the one doing the drawing. But that would be the wrong question. It's just drawing hands. It's two hands as a single illustration drawing each other at the same time. It is two, but at the same time it is one. And we do bump into this all the time. We sometimes, well, I think we bump into it in the world that we live in. You know, love? Is it a chemical reaction, or is it this feeling that we have? Or is it the same thing? Is it two that are one? And as Christians, we also believe in a Jesus who was both human and divine. Not more human and not more divine, but both simultaneously. He laughed, he ate fish, he went to the toilet, he got sad, he got headaches. But we also claim that he was the God of Israel in human form. So the answer to the question of whether Jesus was a human or God is yes. This is also a beautiful illustration for the Bible. The Bible tells us that it's inspired by God. It's God's word to us. It's God breathed through the writers who produce the end product. But it is also a thoroughly human book. It is a collection of texts written by humans and a human piece of literature which has followed a very complex human process of writing, copying, collecting and collating over a period of a couple of thousand years. And our tendency is to say that if it is the word of God, then the top hand must be more prevalent than the bottom hand. It must be more divine than human. The humans who wrote and compiled it were in some sort of Holy Spirit trance when they wrote it in order to make it inspired. But the reality is that it is a very human, very normal piece of literature as well at the same time. Humans of different ages and types wrote down what they observed and collected, all the information they got from sources, and then they made copies. They made errors in that copying, and we can see traces of these and identify them. And the evidence and source material that support the truthfulness of what we believe in our Bibles today is just staggering. And there's a whole science behind this literary world that we are confronted with. Sadly, there's not enough time to talk about all of that today. That is really fascinating and exciting part, though. But there's no dirty secrets here, and I want to make that clear. There weren't men in dark rooms pulling this thing together, which we call the Bible, to try and make it as it is today. And in fact, the Bible does tell us lots. Just before you go to the next slide, Terry, just wait until I let you know. Go there, because the Bible does in fact tell us quite a lot about how it came to be and how it was written in itself. For example, can anyone tell me where in the Bible it first tells us about the recording or the writing of the Bible? So where in the Bible is the first time it talks about the writing of the Bible? Exodus? Very good, Peter. That's why he's an elder. Whereabouts in Exodus? Whereabouts in Exodus, do you know? Sorry, I don't want to make this like a classroom, but Exodus, where in Exodus? Are we thinking mountains and, you know, people, yeah? No, that's not the first time.
God wrote the first verses, didn't he?
Huh?
God wrote it on the tablets,
yeah. Yeah, on the tablets, coming down from the mountain, that kind of stuff? No, that's the second time it's mentioned, yeah. The first time is here. Thanks, Terry. We may never know. I can tell you it's in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. And it's the story, it says here, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of a hill with a staff of God in my hands. Do you know the story? So the story, the Israelites have been rescued from Egypt. They're travelling through the wilderness. There are millions of these people just wandering in the desert. The Amalekites, who are an enemy, they say this is an opportunity to plunder. They come to attack. Moses stands on a hill, holds the thing above his head, while hands up with the staff praying. They're winning. When it falls down, because he's getting old and tired, they start losing. So some people come, Joshua and another person help him hold up his hands, right? Then it says in verse 14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. So pretty unremarkable, really. Did Moses have the Holy Spirit descend on him, and does it record that he fell into a trance and wrote the words that God spoke to him? doesn't say that. Was the Holy Spirit there? Absolutely. For sure. God spoke to Moses somehow. And why did God make the request? So it could be something to be remembered. And what was to be remembered? This event, this story. The story which tells us about how God rescued his people from being plundered. So that's interesting. There's heaps of these examples throughout the scriptures, and there's a couple more that we'll touch on. We don't have time, unfortunately, to go through a few more of these, but there's things like Jeremiah, when he selects Baruch and gets Baruch to actually, the scribe, to write. And then the scroll the king hears about, he tears it up and throws it into the fire. You know this story? And then what happens is Baruch has to write it again. You know? So there's lots and lots of these stories about how the scriptures were written on scrolls and brought together. And so when we think about what the Bible is, it is a human and a divine work. It's this. Yeah? Righto, some fun facts. So it is an ancient text. The Bible covers a span when it was written over about 1,500 to 2,000 years. It's written in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic, and it's written in ancient Greek. So these are languages that aren't used any longer. And it wasn't written to us, as I've said before when I've been here speaking, but it was written to an ancient people who lived in the Middle East. If you have a Bible today, it comes in this form. This form is called a codex, okay? A codex, which means it's bound and pulled together. It wasn't in this form, in its original form. It came in papyrus or tablets, came in scrolls, lots of different scrolls. And another fun fact for free, this codex technology was actually a Christian invention. And why was that? Because they had these pieces of documents and scrolls they wanted to collect together and to share so that they could make copies of them and share them, right? Interesting. When you open your Bibles, your English Bibles or your tablet, you'll see that it's like a mini library. Right? It's a collection of books that are ordered in a particular way. It consists of 66 books, and then there's a further two sections. So I'm probably not teaching a lot of you anything new, but this is a part of how we would be coaching, training, supporting new believers. 39 of those initial books are in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And other things you'll notice is it has a table of contents. What else? It has a table of weights and measures. That's interesting. And it consists of different types of literature, poetry, narrative, and discourse. Discourse is speech and letters. And it's called a single codex, a book. This is how it's presented to us. Now, if you were to read the first sentence of this codex or this book, what does it say? In the beginning. Now, that's interesting. If you go right to the very end of this collection, before the epilogue, what does it say? And they will live forever and ever. So what kind of text is this? From a textual perspective, it's a story, and it's an epic story. And I'm going to be really bold here, hopefully not get into trouble, but from a literary perspective, it's a little bit like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's an epic story. It has main characters, it has plots and subplots, has themes and twists and turns all the way through it. And if we take a couple of minutes just to go to the next slide and have a look at the Old Testament, in the Christian tradition, we see this in four parts. It's a four-part arrangement. We have the law, or the Pentateuch, we call it, you see on your left. Then we have the history books, which is Joshua, Esther, Wisdom, and the main prophets. We have these wisdom literature, which is poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and finally the minor prophets, or sometimes called the 12, which is Hosea to Malachi. And what I've put up there as well is a diagram of the Hebrew scriptures, but in the way the Hebrew or the Jews collate and structure their Bible. It's called the Tanakh, and it's a three-part arrangement, right? T is for Torah, N, Nevi'im, and K, Ketuvim, right? The Torah is the five books of the law, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then we have the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, Joshua to 2 Kings, that's really interesting, Isaiah to Ezekiel, and the 12 as the prophets. Interestingly, what we call the history books, the Jews categorise as prophets, right? And that's because, from a Jewish perspective, these books are seen as looking back from the future. So the authors are looking back and rewriting Israel's history from a prophetic point of view. The beginning of the story right through to Israel being exiled into Babylon. Does that make sense? So it's a prophetic writing of Israel's history. The Ketuvim, which is the writings sometimes, is a collection. It's a bit of a grab bag of other books. It begins with the Psalms and it closes out with Chronicles. Now, interestingly, in our English Bibles, when you read 1st and 2nd Kings and then you go to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you go, I've already read all this stuff. It's like rereading the whole Bible, right? In the Jewish tradition, the Chronicles is just as it's called, the chronicler, bringing together the whole story of Israel and concluding the Old Testament, the story, right? What's really interesting too is if we read in Luke 24:44, see, this is great, isn't it? So interesting. 24:44, Jesus has returned to life, he's come back to life and he's appeared before his disciples and he says this to him, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You see it? So the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And what he's done is picked out the first book of the Ketuvim, that collection, right? So that means that this form, this structure, was in scrolls, was already in play by the time Jesus was on the earth. So this was Jesus' Bible. This is what he was reading in the synagogues. Just conscious time here. So the next one, next slide. Now, we've been hearing about all of this human stuff, but what's really interesting is if you have a look at the end of Deuteronomy, for example, there's the end of Deuteronomy, which is the end of the first collection. It talks about Moses. Interesting, it talks about Moses' death. So obviously Moses wasn't the author at that time. Someone else has written this bit. But it talks about how Moses was, there's never been another prophet like Moses. And then if you read the end of the prophets, which is the end of the Nevi'im, it talks about, in Malachi, the end of Malachi, it talks about how we're to remember the law of our servant Moses and to revel and remember how great Moses was. Then straight after Moses dies, we hear about Joshua, right? Joshua, who was this great leader, he was with Moses all the way. He led the people into Promised Land, but he was also a biblical scholar. He was a scholar of the Torah, and he says to his people to keep the law always on their lips, meditate on it day and night. And then if you read the first Psalm, what does it say? It says, "Blessed is the one who meditates on the law day and night." Amazing. It's almost like there's this unseen editor who provides oversight when the collection of the scrolls came together. There's no single individual that collected all of these books and scrolls and brought them together. So how does this happen? This sort of thing, this sort of example. It's human and divine, drawing hands. New Testament. We're flying through here. I'm sorry about this. But so the New Testament is similar, but it's a different history. It came together over about 60 years, and it has a four-part shape, which I'm sure many of us know. So we get the narratives, so the four accounts, the Gospels of Jesus and his ministry and life, and then followed by the Acts, which is about this spreading of the news of and the story of Jesus out to Samaria and then to the end of the worlds. We then have some of our letters, a group of letters in here, which we call discourse, and we've been given the opportunity here to read other people's mail. Okay, these letters were dictated or transcribed by Paul and sent to various churches in the region. Okay, and we also get some personal letters too, like Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And the whole history of Paul is really interesting, how he changed, how he transformed, how his letter to Philemon is one of embracing and calling on Philemon to bring back his runaway slave and bring him into relationship as a brother and as an equal. It's just fantastic. It's incredible stuff. And finally, we get these general letters of the apostles like John, Peter, James and Jude, and Jude is what Peter shared with us last week. And the closing of the New Testament, or the story, is the Apocalypse of John, Revelation. This has been written in a common Jewish genre, which we call apocalyptic literature. Very strange to us 21st century readers, science fiction-y, but very common in first century Judaism, very common. So these letters and narratives were all written to individuals or churches at a time in history and in a particular context. And here, I've just given you the example of how this writing came together. This is Luke at his beginning of his gospel. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of his word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty the things you have been taught." So here Luke is saying that he was going to write an account of what he'd witnessed about Jesus. Can we assume that there were other writings and other people that he interacted with in order to bring this collection, this story together? Of course. You can imagine Luke going around doing interviews, researching his scroll, which has most likely been sponsored, it's a bit like a doctoral research, sponsored by Theophilus. I'm not quite sure who he was. So a very human process. Does it say the Holy Spirit descended on Luke and he just wrote the words he was told in a trance? No. Was the Holy Spirit there guiding him and directing him as Luke, in his humanness, started to pull this together? Absolutely. Absolutely. So again, when we think about what the Bible is, it is a human and a divine work that is telling us a story from the author's perspective, but it is aligned with the Holy Spirit's guidance. Okay, just real quick. I'm nearly done. We're nearly there. And I'll make my point very soon. So what's the composition of this piece of text that we have? It's 1,189 chapters. So it's a pretty decent read. In my Bible, it's 1,140 pages. If you read on average 300 words per minute, it'll take you 31 hours from cover to cover. That's interesting. It's pretty achievable. But a lot of the times we fight this thing because some of it's hard. It's pretty doable, though. 43%, or 502 chapters. I didn't actually count these. I pinched this off someone else. But 43% of your Bible is narrative, right? So narrative is stories about history and events. 33%, 387 chapters, so a third of your Bible is poetry. So what does that tell us? It tells us that one third of your Bible is not there to give you information. One third of your Bible is in poetry. Poetry is literature that is intended to move us. It's about expressing emotion. It's about feelings, right? So one third of the Bible is about meditation literature, and you need to take time to understand it and to sit in it, to drink tea while you're reading this stuff. The remaining 24% is discourse, which is speeches. So Deuteronomy is a speech of Moses, or letters, which we've talked about just very briefly. So I've hinted along the way this morning that the Bible is a story, and it seems to be a single story with lots of themes and plots and characters like any other story. And the plots of those characters, so the story that it's telling, seems to be taking us on a journey to a particular outcome. So what is it then? What is this story that I keep hinting at? So the story seems to have some main characters. God, so Yahweh is his name. He's Israel's God. There's humanity, which are these humans that have been created in the image of that God, Yahweh. There's a family in particular, this family of Abraham, Israel. And then there's a talking snake, which we bump into on page 3, sometimes called the accuser, the Satan, the devil, evil. He seems to be a main character that flows through the whole story. And then there's Jesus. So what's the plot? It seems that Israel's God is saving a group of humanity and saving them and establishing a covenant or an agreement with them and a relationship with them so that he might bless them and for them to be this unique people that then bring blessing to the nations around them. What's the problem? Humanity has made this decision to choose good and evil for themselves. So they get confronted with this talking snake who asks them to make a decision about choosing God's way or choosing their own way to determine good and evil. They choose for themselves. And so therefore they're not able to live the type of humanity and the type of life that they were created for, to rule the world that was created for them as God's representatives. Their choice was to align with the talking snake. So the solution here is that a new human leader is needed who can make a good choice. When confronted with the same challenge, actually makes a good choice. Good choice to live as humans were always meant to live, but never able to live. And the result is that this good choice that this new human leader makes means he becomes subject to the full forces of evil, in place of all the other humans, resulting in the new human dying. So what's the outcome? The outcome is many and complex, but God accepts his sacrifices and restores the new leader back to life. The new life is freely available to those who choose to follow and believe in following this new human as king. These new humans now have the potential to be the types of humans that the Creator intended. It's not complete because there's still evil around, but they have this new potential. And this new human leader then leaves. He provides his spirit then to these new humans so that they can live under a new covenant, a new agreement, and a relationship with God, so they can be a blessing to the nations. They can become a unique people, become a blessing to the nations. You're seeing the pattern here? In the future, this human leader will return to remove evil once and for all time and make all things new. Not new things, not destroy the world and start over. He's going to make things new. The world is good, he's going to make it new. The human leader as king will finalise the kingdom here on earth for all his followers. Those who choose not to follow the human leader as king will be exiled. They'll be outside the new kingdom. And the new humans will be given new bodies, just like the new leader, to live on the earth in the new kingdom forever and ever. Fantastic story. It is a fantastic story, isn't it? There's all the twists and turns. It's a real page turn. So the Old Testament ends with the prophets telling Israel that God is sending a new leader to rescue them, transform their hearts and minds, and equip them to make the right choice. The New Testament begins with Jesus of Nazareth. He is God become human to fulfill all that was written in the Old Testament. God would rule through him. He takes the consequences of evil on himself so that we humans might be in covenant relationship with the one in whose image we represent so that we can rule. This is good news. So what do you see if we go to the next slide? Next slide. Next slide. Next slide. What do you see? It's a little bit small. What do you see? You see the rabbit? You see the rabbit there? And there's a polar bear. It's not very clear. Polar bear, there's some trees and flowers and things. Okay, next slide. What do you see? What is the Bible? I believe some of the problem that we have with the Bible is we read it like the first picture. Can you just go back to the first picture? We read it like that. You know, we read it in small bits. Love your neighbour as yourself. Go make disciples. Don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Don't make different kinds of animals. Daniel in some lion's den. Paul sent to prison. Jesus crucified and risen. When we should be reading the Bible like this. So what is the Bible? The Bible is a unified story made up of collections of literature that points us to Jesus. So next week, if you choose to come back, I'm going to tackle the question, if this is what the Bible is and how we should be reading it, what is its purpose? Hope to see you then.